This morning I'm speaking on the mystery of God. Many people don't understand the difference between a secret and a mystery. A secret in the world is just something that's hidden for the time, whatever it may be. But in the scriptures, a mystery is a divinely revealed truth, so profound that even though God has revealed it, there still remains some mystery about it. You have your Bibles. Will you turn to Daniel chapter 2? In the Old Testament, there's a word that is used to translate that, and that's secret. The difference involved is that in English, a secret is something that is just unknown, which when it is revealed, the secret is out of the bag, so to speak, and there's nothing left to it. But in Scripture, a mystery is something much more profound than merely a secret. There are many mysteries that God reveals in His Word, and we must confess there's still a great deal about them that we do not understand. Sometimes the mysteries are infinite. In Daniel chapter 2, dropping down to verse 26, Daniel has intimated that he can help the king understand what his dream was. And the king asks him, "Art thou able to make known to me the dream and the interpretation thereof?" And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The mystery which the king has demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king? But there is a God in heaven that reveals mysteries, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these." And here Daniel explains to the king a divine mystery. And that word secret is not to be limited into its ordinary English connotation. This is indeed a mystery of God. Now, it's interesting that all the wise men in Babylon were approached with this problem that the king had seen, that is, his dream, and none of them could advance any help whatsoever. Daniel, in himself, couldn't either, but he asked the God of heaven to illuminate him as to what that strange dream meant. And lo and behold, it did have divine meaning. God had sent that to Nebuchadnezzar, and he did so deliberately to give his servant Daniel the opportunity of coming to the king's attention, because Daniel was indeed a wise counselor, and the king needed to heed what Daniel knew and could reveal to the king. And so this was a providential direction of God, bringing Daniel to the forefront among those wise men in Babylon, who were ordinary men just parading as something better, and Daniel, who was a divinely empowered prophet who could indeed help Nebuchadnezzar. And so he explains to him, if we may drop down to verse 31, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee. The form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part iron and part clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, clay, brass, silver, and gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar was sitting there with bated breath, listening as it was revealed to him precisely what his dream was. And he hadn't told Daniel. So here is someone who could understand something that was not known and could reveal secrets or mysteries in this case. And Daniel goes on to explain what it means. In verse 37, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowl of heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art his head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. Now here are four different aspects of world dominion. God is here revealing to Daniel that he is a mighty ruler, which all the world would have confessed at that time. And in some ways, it was a more powerful monarchy than the world had ever seen. The will of Nebuchadnezzar was absolutely supreme, and he was accomplishing his will in Babylon, building it into a great place. And after him, the kingdoms would not be with the splendor and majesty that ancient Babylon had, but they would still be very powerful kingdoms. And of course, the Medo-Persian Empire and the Grecian Empire, both in verse 19, are kind of brushed over quietly. But the fourth kingdom, plainly Rome from the standpoint of 600 BC, and that Roman kingdom would be as strong as iron. It was vastly stronger than any of the other empires. It was going to last for centuries longer than any of them. It was going to be the empire that maintained the peace of the world for the Messiah to be born in and to accomplish the world's salvation. So it was a powerful empire. Now, in verse 44, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." So here is Daniel giving divine revelation to this king and overawing him with the wisdom and insight that Daniel had. He had it because the God of heaven inspired him. Now, it's interesting that that fourth kingdom, the days of the Roman Empire, would be the kingdom in which the Lord Jesus was born. And he would be vastly greater than all kingdoms, for he was the great king who should rule all things that exist. But they didn't understand him and didn't recognize him because he came as a humble teacher. And somehow a great king can't be that. He's got to be a majestic person, distant from people. And the Lord Jesus walked humbly among people, helping them, healing the sick, blessing people with his message of God's great, powerful deliverance. And they couldn't understand that he was a great king. Kings don't act that way. But he was Lord of the universe and came in a humble position to help and bless people, whereas kings usually come to take advantage of people and rule over them autocratically. The Lord Jesus had no intentions of that. He came with salvation, not just sovereignty. Now, the interesting thing about this mystery is that even though Nebuchadnezzar is astounded by the interpretation, the wisdom of Daniel, he hasn't seen the half of it yet. He doesn't understand all that's going to be involved here. He certainly doesn't understand the salvation that is coming through it. But he does recognize the authority of Daniel, the wisdom and power of a prophet of God. And he's found out that there is a God greater than all his pantheon of gods. In Matthew chapter 13, the Lord Jesus explains the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And dropping down into that chapter to verse 10, the disciples ask the Lord, why speakest thou unto them, the multitude, in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now that tells us that God grants wisdom and insight to his people. He extends to us the ability to understand the mysteries of God. And we don't have that because we are greater than other people or more influential than others. No, it is because we know the Lord Jesus as Savior. And he is the wisdom of God. And he can impart to his people insight and perception into the Holy Scriptures and into the circumstances of life. And we all need that. And so he explains to the disciples what's involved in the parable of the sower. And this is the kingdom of God. And that's a puzzling thing for the world. A kingdom is an armed force ruling people. It is a king with autocratic power controlling people. And here the kingdom is a sower going forth to sow. That doesn't compute. People don't understand the connection there at all. But that is the method of God's building of his kingdom. He doesn't take an army and crush people into submission. That's the world's understanding. He takes the word, this book that you hold in your hand. He takes the word and he sows the word among men. People hear this blessed book. They hear the word of God. And as they do, a response is necessary. How are they going to face this word? Are they going to bow the knee to what is here and accept what is heard? If so, the seed falls upon good ground and it brings forth rich fruit in the life. But there are many people that bar the door to the truth of the word. They shut their hearts. They don't want to submit to it. They know it's God's word. But they want what they want when they want it. Their will stands in the way. And so the seed does not take root. And there's no change inside. And there's no fruit being born within. And the word perishes. But there are those who listen and submit to what they hear and say, Lord, here am I. And there the seed finds good lodging and brings forth fruit. And becomes a blessing to others as God rules in the heart of that one who accepted the kingdom by accepting the word. What a simple thing, and yet what a mystery to the world. There are a lot of very religious people in this world who think that they can serve God by great deeds, by giving greatly to the church, by accomplishing great things, by personal self-control, such as fasting and discipline and so on. None of this impresses God. It is the simple reception of the word, the putting of oneself under the scriptures. Here am I, Lord. Send me. That's everything to the Christian. And to the world, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't sound like a kingdom. It sounds odd. But submission to the great king is the kingdom and is the power of God and is God's means of accomplishing his will in this world. How mysterious is the wisdom of God? That parable is a great warning for us all because it tells us that every time we open this book, every time we hear the word in church or elsewhere, every time it's a seed that falls upon our heart. And we can still say, yes, Lord, here am I. Or we can shrug it off and say, well, I'm busy. I have other goals. I need to do this. I need to do that. And the word bounces off rather than penetrates the soil. And it reminds us that every time we open the pages of this hallowed book, it must be with a prayer that God would change us, that God would make us better, that God would take His Word and plant it in our hearts, that it might bring forth fruit that transforms us, that makes us into a different person, that makes us a soldier of the cross. Friends, sometimes Bible reading can become a task, something that we do because it's the Christian thing to do. Sometimes people read through the Bible in a year, and they've got those chapters to get through, and they lose the sense of being in the presence of God when that book is open. They lose the sense of hearing the voice of God in His Word. They're not just turning pages. They're fellowshipping in the presence of God. There the seed takes root. There the seed grows into a plant of strength and grace that will build His kingdom and that will accomplish His purpose because He works through the Word. Bible reading is a very important part of the Christian's life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, Paul was an eloquent preacher, and he knew doctrine, and he could preach on any text you suggested. But when he came among the Corinthians, he preached Christ. Why? Because they needed Christ. They needed the truth of God's holy word. And Paul centered his attention upon Christ. Now, that certainly doesn't mean that he did not touch on any other doctrine. But he preached Christ first. And he showed Christ's relationship to all the teachings in Scripture. What a blessing that must have been. Not merely to the church of Corinth, but to every church he went to. For what a command he had of the Old Testament Scriptures. How he understood the plan and purpose of God. But it all centered around the Lord Jesus Christ. He was everything. Friends, that needs to be the center of our life. Too often, we're pulled off of the foundation. We get our interest centered on something else, whether it's some worldly possession or some particular social practice or you name it. There are people become swallowed up by their job, or swallowed up by ambition or whatever, and they forget that the center of our life must be the Lord Jesus. And when we come back to the Scriptures and we read, again, the Scriptures concentrate our attention upon the Lord and help us to focus upon what He wants and what's truly important in life. What a mystery that is, that God uses a book to instruct us in His kingdom. But He does. And the Bible centers in the person of Christ. You can find Him in every book of the Bible. He is the grand theme of Scripture. He is the only Savior. He is our great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is very appropriate that we think of Him, that we concentrate our attention upon what He wants rather than what we want. But it's so easy to forget. Now, it's interesting when he says in verse 4 that his speech and preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Now, Paul was an excellent preacher. His sermons are recorded for us in the book of Acts, and they're impressive. But he was not trusting in human rhetorical powers. He was trusting in the Spirit of God. And there's a big difference. There are public speakers who are eloquent. They can express themselves extremely well, hold an audience's attention beautifully. But what comes out is sounds of vocal velvet without truth. No, friends, we don't persuade people to come to the Lord Jesus because we can speak well. No preacher converts people because he's eloquent. It's the Spirit of God that has to do that. And He uses the Word to do that. And so, that's why, in many obscure churches, in humble circumstances, a pastor stands up who has few skills, and he preaches the Word, and people get saved. It didn't depend on his rhetoric. It depended on the Spirit of God. And that is also why, in magnificent churches, a professional orator stands up and delivers an address that is, by everyone's standard, eloquent. And no one is saved. And no one is moved to God because the church is a hollow shell and God is not there anymore. And there are churches all over this country that are in that category right now as we here assemble in the presence of God. What makes Trinity important is the Word. It is a Bible church, and the Word is central. And what God says is upon the heart and conscience of every one of us. There is where the mystery becomes truth. And people realize what the Word plainly says and how it relates to them, and can go forth with a serene confidence that God will use them to the glory of Jesus Christ. It's very important for us to understand that. Now, it's significant in verse 8 that Paul says, "None of the princes, rulers of this world, knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." The men who took the Lord Jesus and crucified him didn't know who he was. They thought that he was a religious fanatic. They had no inkling that he was the Lord of the universe. They had no spiritual perception. But what was more profound was that the demons, the evil spirits who were guiding Caiaphas and Annas and the Roman soldiers and all the rest, fomenting all of this to destroy the Lord Jesus, had no inkling at all about what he was going to do through that death. All they were thinking was to destroy him. If they could kill him, they could somehow keep him from accomplishing his purpose. And none of the evil spirits or evil men that were involved in that terrible day of crucifixion had any spiritual perception at all about what they were doing. From the devil on down, they did not see the mystery of God. That the Lord of the universe would die to atone for the sins of the world, and that through that action, salvation would be available to all who believe. It never crossed the mind of any demon or man until it was all an accomplished fact, and the victory had been won, and the salvation was there, and the saints were secure. How marvelous is the wisdom of God! How staggering are the mysteries of God that only He understands! But He reveals them to us. He makes known to us through His Word the marvelous wisdom of God. If any of those evil men had understood, if the devil himself had understood that he was helping Christ atone for the sins of the world, he wouldn't have done it. None of them would. But they vented their evil nature upon him with personal satisfaction in what they were doing, totally ignorant of the fact that God willed it because that was the great atonement. A mystery to all except God and his people. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 7, "In whom, that is in the beloved Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself." Yes, we have redemption through his blood. Our salvation depends upon that sacrifice upon the cross, which the world could not understand, which God's people at the moment it was being done didn't understand either. But now it is clear, and Paul is one of those agents to reveal to us the greatness of the wisdom of God, the accomplishment of the divine purpose. And so he has made known to us the mystery of his will. And that includes, in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Ah, yes, that is the grace of God. That is the mystery of what he does for his people. We are part of that kingdom now by the grace of God. We have come to the Lord and trusted him. We depend upon his sacrifice for our salvation. And now we're part of the kingdom of God. And he has great plans for that kingdom. The kingdom is not merely here on earth. It is an eternal kingdom. It is going to fill the universe. We are going to be part of that purpose of God by his grace. How marvelous the mystery that he should take creatures, poor, feeble beings such as we are, and integrate us into the plan of the ages and use us to accomplish his eternal purpose. How mysterious that is. And yet that's what Scripture is revealing here. He is going to gather everything together in Christ. Christ will be the sole ruler of the universe before he is through. And we will be part of his agents of rule, servants to accomplish his purpose. And it will be endless ages of accomplishing that purpose that he's talking about. What a remarkable mystery that he presents to us. In verse 11, "We have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted Christ." Every child of God who has submitted to what the Word says, who has come in humble faith, asking Christ for forgiveness and salvation, is part of this eternal mystery, this divine kingdom, this purpose of God that is going to be fulfilled throughout endless ages. How remarkable that is, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Why us? There is no answer except he loved us. There is the salvation, the mystery that God loves poor, humble creatures such as we are, sinful, stained creatures such as we are, and rescued us that we might be part of his eternal kingdom and be the agents of the accomplishment of his purpose. Every time that you give a tract to someone, every time you get the word out somehow to someone, you're an agent in the hands of God to accomplish his purpose. Every time you intercede for the lost, you are part of God's agency going forward. His eternal purpose. What a mystery that is. It looks like such feeble efforts on our part, but it's divinely powerful because God is using it to accomplish his purpose, the purpose of the ages, and that kingdom the mystery that is fulfilled in Christ, in which he shall rule all things. In verse 16, Paul says that he ceases not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. What a marvelous thing that he has put us in the sequence of his providential working, that we might be agents to accomplish his will, and that not just in a few years here, but for endless ages that he is planning. How marvelous is his grace! How mysterious is his working to accomplish so much through such humble vessels as we are. But that is what he is revealing, the mystery of God. In Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 20, the Apostle John sees the great vision on the Isle of Patmos. And the Lord reveals to John a mystery. In verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now here is the mystery of God again. And he writes the future in this blessed book of Revelation. And Christ reveals to him the mystery that he is already puzzling over. What about those seven stars in the right hand of the Lord? Well, they are the messengers, probably the pastors of the seven churches that John was responsible for and writes this blessed book to. It reminds us that every servant of God is held in the hand of the Lord Jesus. There is no more comforting text in all the Bible than that. Every time you speak for the Lord, every time you try to accomplish something for the Lord, remember that you are in his hand. Your protection is not in your words or your wisdom, not in your ability to accomplish things, but in the ability of the Lord who holds you. That is always the security of the believer. None of us is strong enough to protect ourselves. None of us is wise enough to accomplish God's purpose. But we are in his hand, providentially. And consequently, we can rest in that assurance that he knows exactly what he's doing. And he is accomplishing through us what he intends. And we may rest in the keeping power of God in the hand of the Lord Jesus. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Christ walks in the midst of his churches. Do not think that when you pray to him, you are making a long distance call. Your relationship to him is not likened to a telephone. Your relationship to him is direct. Wherever you are, whatever you are doing, if you belong to the Lord Jesus, then he is walking in the midst of his churches. His presence is with each one. And yes, his presence is here today. He is the Lord of this service. That is true. But he is the Lord of his people wherever they are, not just when they assemble in a certain building. He is omnipresent, present everywhere, which means you cannot get away from the presence of the Lord. Wherever you walk, He is there. He is walking in the midst of His people. Every day, every hour, His presence is with us. Friends, that should change the way we think and sometimes worry and sometimes yield to temptation, because on every hand He is with His people. He is always present. His presence is a keeping power everywhere, every time. He is never absent from His people. What peace that can give to the service of believers. What confidence that can give to the saints who seek to please Him and seek to serve Him. We don't have to do it in our own strength. We don't do it in a corner somewhere. We serve in His presence. He is always there. He is always blessing His people. What assurance that gives to the work and service of believers. In chapter 11, dropping down to verse 15, it describes that moment when the seventh angel sounds. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world became the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their thrones fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned." Yes, the seventh trumpet brings to a close the providential work of God. Out of that trumpet are going to come seven bowls of wrath, the final wrath of God poured out upon the world during the tribulation period. But here it's spoken of as though it were already accomplished, because for God, His purpose is so sure that the sounding of the trumpet means to Him the end of long ages of providential guiding of all things. And now the end is very near. The bowls of wrath are ready. The tribulation period is coming to its climax of cataclysm. In chapter 17 and verse 5, John sees Mystery Babylon, and upon her forehead a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. What is this? Why, this is the false church. This is the church that claims to be the true church, but knows nothing about the Lord Jesus. This is a church that persecutes God's people. This is a church that drinks the blood of the saints. And the Lord has permitted it all these ages. There's always been a false church, a group of religious people that think that they are the people of God. And all the ignorant fundamentalists and others who are on the fringes, the lunatic fringe of Christianity, are to be despised. And in the providence of God, He has willed this. Always there were people like the scribes and the Pharisees, insiders who were the religion, and the Lord Himself was an outsider. And it's still that way. In America, the quote Christian church is a largely liberal organization that has no room for the Lord Jesus, whose services do not uphold His saving power or His shed blood. And they are the church in this country. Somebody speaks of the Christian church in America, they're almost always thinking about the almost 90% of churches that are here that are not Christian at all. Isn't that strange? That the powers that be, ecclesiastic and otherwise, belong to the devil and are accomplishing his will and leading men astray. And we who gather here in this small church, a Bible church committed to this blessed book, and we're regarded as a bunch of nuts, kooks, because we believe God's holy word and think that Christ is with us. Friends, this world is strangely mixed up. The people in it do not understand what's going on. But we understand mysteries. God reveals how it shall be, that his people always looks like a minority, always looks like an oppressed and despised group. That doesn't change things. They are rulers because God intends it. We may not have much authority now. We have the authority of the Word, though. And we can tell others what God's will is in the Word. And that is great authority. So, friends, don't be intimidated by the world. Do not be overawed by the religious system that's in this country and elsewhere in the world that is anti-God, anti-Bible. If they can arrange it in this very country, it'll become illegal to talk about Jesus Christ. It's already socially unacceptable. You can talk about Buddha or Mohammed or anybody else you want. You mention Christ and there's something wrong with it. That's the devil and the pressure of a world system. Don't be impressed by it. It is still our privilege to witness to the Lord Jesus and tell people how great his salvation is and how real the presence of the Lord is, because he's real in our own hearts. In chapter 22, John says, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." The eternal throne that has always been there, always will be there. This is the presence of God. Verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp or light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and forever." That is his goal. "Where he shall have the worship of his people, redeemed, washed in the blood of the Lamb, and in a position where they may rule for endless ages by his power and in his wisdom." A tremendous goal that he has for his people. It shall most certainly be accomplished. He will fulfill all his will in his people. And that blessed day will come when we will stand in that holy city and see the angelic hosts and hear the celebration of the God of the universe and recognize how great he really is, and how gracious he is in allowing us a part of the mystery of the ages. The Lord Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and we have the privilege of serving him here in adverse circumstances, being a testimony here where it's unpopular. Never fear, friends. The day is coming when there we shall also testify to his greatness and stand in his presence. Every head bowed, every eye closed. O Lord, forgive us
that we get intimidated by the world. Forgive us that we worry. Forgive us that we walk with trembling step. Help us, Lord, to focus our attention upon the Lord Jesus, to draw upon the infinite power of His grace, to take His holy word, and to share it with others, and to accomplish Thy eternal purpose by being good witnesses for the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, day by day, that we may walk in Thy presence, feast upon Thy word, and share it with others, that they too may come to know the blessed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hear us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.